We're in Acts chapter 8 this morning. You want to open your Bibles there. Acts chapter 8. The early church, brand new, only weeks old. And we already see the first martyr, the first person put to death for their faith in Jesus. And that was the deacon, Stephen. And Stephen was, as you saw last time, he was not just a guy who did practical work around the church, as so many think of deacons. They just do this stuff that's practical around the church, and they do that, and Stephen did that. But Stephen was also empowered by the Holy Spirit, anointed, and his message that we looked at last week, wow, it was powerful. He knew the word, and keep in mind that the church was, again, only a matter of weeks old. And yet the leaders of the church in that day, even though it was brand new, they had a working knowledge of God's word and could powerfully preach it. Now, the Holy Spirit was responsible for the production, so to speak, or the way that it was presented. The Holy Spirit does that work. Stephen didn't know how to do that. All he could do was submit himself to the Lord, and the Lord just took it from there. And his speech, his message was so potent, it was so powerful that the leaders of the Jews couldn't resist it. They couldn't argue with it. It was too profound. And so when you hear the word of God and you know the power and truth of it, you're stuck with two choices to make. Either you accept it or you kill it. They killed it. They killed Stephen because he spoke truth. And each person has that same choice to make. Something today, perhaps, that you hear in the word, you're going to have to be making a choice. I either receive that, I accept that into my heart, or I got to kill it. I got to put it to death. And so we saw that practically lived out in the man Stephen, who preached this amazing sermon to the leadership of the Jews and others that were in attendance there listening, and they couldn't stand it. They were cut to the heart, the word said. It did penetrate. It made a mark, so to speak, but they wouldn't allow that to soften their heart. They determined that it would harden their heart. The word is living and powerful and sharper than a two-edged sword, the writer of Hebrews says. And it will cut right to the point. Have you noticed? God is a specialist at heart surgery, isn't he? And his sword of the word, when he brings it, It cuts right to the issues, right to the point. And some people won't have it. I won't have that. That's not going to happen to me. I'm not going to let that affect my life. And so stubbornly, they go on. And this is what happened to Stephen. And remember, we saw the first mention of Saul of Tarsus there in the last part of chapter 4 or chapter 7. Saul of Tarsus was a Pharisee, a zealot, really, and he was the one that was consenting to the death of Stephen. In other words, he was the one who made the call to go ahead and stone him to death. And Paul would, of course, live to regret that, the things that he did while he was such a zealous Jew. He came to regret this in particular. So it says in beginning chapter 8, verse 1, Saul, it says, was consenting unto his death. Again, that means he determined that he should die. He was kind of in charge of that. And Paul, being Saul of Tarsus, was a persecutor of the church, as you'll see here. He hated the church. He resented the church. He felt as though the church was going against the Jewish traditions, and it was. The Jewish traditions were dead. It was a dead religion. And so the church brought this life that the Holy Spirit anointed the church with. And the Jews, being in a dead religion, didn't appreciate the life. And you're going to run across this. Anyone who's in a dead religious condition doesn't really appreciate the Holy Spirit and you being affected by or empowered by the Holy Spirit. There's a lot of churchgoers out there who don't want any change. They don't want anything to affect them. They don't want anything to happen. Just leave me alone in my religion. And that's how the Jews were. Leave us alone in our religion and quit talking about Jesus and quit talking about the Holy Spirit and quit doing those things that you're doing. Can you imagine someone claiming to be serving God and they don't want to hear any of that? But it's true. It happened then. It still happens today. Don't mess with my religion. Conviction of the Holy Spirit is not welcomed in every heart in the church. Should be, but isn't. And there's reasons for that, but I found over the years, studying various religions and coming to the same conclusion over and over again, that there is one God and there is one Savior. There's not many ways to get to heaven, but one way. And you have to surrender your life to Jesus Christ and allow his sacrifice to pay for your sin. That's the deal. That's it. But some will choose religion because religion can be on your terms. I practice it when I feel like it. I do it when it's convenient for me. And so religion's popular because people can just kind of do what they want and then kind of throw a bone, so to speak, to God and say, well, see, okay, I did this and I did that. I'm keeping my religious thing going. But is God interested in that? Does God really care about that? I mean, if you're like going through the motions of your religious activity, is God impressed? Is he sitting back going, ooh, man, that was awesome. They don't even want to be here, but they're here anyway. I mean, that's pretty cool. Is it? So, on their terms is what they wanted. And, of course, the church was telling everyone, it's not on your terms. It's on God's terms. And his terms are you surrender to Jesus Christ or you don't make it, period. Doesn't matter how many good things you do or don't do. So Saul was consenting unto his death because, again, Saul, a very religious man, perhaps one of the most religious men in all of Israel at this point, super zealous, right? And at that time, of course, mentioning Saul, there was a great persecution against the church, which was at Jerusalem, and they were all scattered abroad throughout the regions of Judea, Samaria, except the apostles. So persecution heats up right after Stephen's speech and his death. All of a sudden, the persecution's getting heavier and heavier. So many of the people, many of the Christians in that early church scattered abroad. And this is supposed to have happened. You know, Jesus said, I want you to begin at Jerusalem, but I want you to go ahead and be witnesses unto me out there too, in Judea, in Samaria, and finally to the uttermost parts of the earth. I want you to get out of Jerusalem with the gospel. Man, somebody needs to hear that today. Huh? You need to get out of your Jerusalem and go spread the gospel. Some of us are real comfy in our Jerusalem. This is how the apostles were. We're in Jerusalem. And this is where we're staying. And they did so for a long time. But the people that went out, it wasn't a bad thing to be scattered. The word for scattered here is the term they use for spreading seed. Scattering seed. So as you'll see, because of that persecution and the scattering, the gospel got out to places that it wouldn't have. And so the regions of Samaria and Judea and other areas were affected. And it says, and devout men carried Stephen to his burial and made great lamentation over him. So they have a service, so to speak, of sorts for Stephen and lamented his death and honored his service short as it might have been. You know, it's great to see this in some ways, even though tragically Stephen's life was cut short. His entire life after he was born again was for Jesus. And then he went home. Not a bad gig, really. I mean, think about it. Like, he gives this awesome speech, right? Blows everybody away, and they kill him for it. And the next thing he sees, next one he sees is Jesus honoring him. Come on in. Well done. It was awesome, right? Don't you want to hear that? Don't you want to hear Jesus say, oh, man, that was awesome. He stood up for me, and then you lost your life. Whoa, that's great. I think Stephen is very blessed. He was blessed then, and he's even more blessed now. He's been with Jesus now for 2,000 years in heaven. He's not bummed. But as for Saul, he made havoc of the church, which means he just destroyed as much of the church as he could, entering into every house and hailing men and women, committed them to prison. So this isn't just a guy who's picking arguments on the street corner with Christians. This is a guy that's going into homes and pulling people out for being Christians and hauling them off to prison, some to their death. I mean, he's already responsible for Stephen's death. It doesn't anything for Saul at this point to go in and yank people out of their homes, women, children, men. I mean, it didn't matter. And if we saw this today, right? If we saw this happening today, it would be upsetting, wouldn't it? And spiritually, this war still rages on. This is going on today. It's just, you know, not in this country. We're not being yanked out of our homes yet. But in some parts of the world, they are. They're being pulled out and imprisoned or put to death for their faith in Jesus Christ. So, you know, we're pretty blessed here, but are we? Are we so blessed here that we just never take a risk for Jesus? Sometimes you got to get up and say, I'm going to serve Christ. I don't care what it means or what somebody does or what somebody says. I'm just going to serve the Lord. Talking with Marcel many times. I shared on Wednesday night. I don't think I shared this Sunday, but Marcel sent us these little brochures, these little pamphlets with the pictures of all the graduating pastors from our Bible school over there in Burkina Faso. And I think there were 66 of them or something like that. They're all in their cap and gowns. It's pretty cool, right? And they are ready now, these guys graduating from Bible school, they're ready to go out and preach the gospel. And some of them are going to be persecuted for that. But man, they're lining up. They're lining up to go out and start a church, lining up to go to the Bible school so they can learn the Bible, so they can go out and preach the gospel, knowing that persecution's probably going to be pretty heavy. Who's more blessed? Right? Who's more blessed? Marcel prays for us, by the way. Him and his church. They pray for us because they know that there's a comfort level here in this country that keeps Christians from really being too bold, too risky. I'm just going to say it. The early church took risks, big ones, life-changing ones, sometimes taking their lives in the process. So Saul's wreaking havoc on the church, just doing damage. Therefore, they that were scattered abroad went everywhere preaching the word. Again, there's that term scattered, like seed. So they're going out. Hey, we're being persecuted. Let's go over there and preach the gospel. Let's go over here and preach the gospel, since we're being run out of town. It was a good thing, actually, even though it seemed like a troubling thing. Therefore, you know, all these things that were taking place, you know, were good things, even though they looked ugly. And man, that's just a reality. Some things that are happening in your life might seem ugly to you, but they could be producing something very good that you're going to be able to draw on and see the Lord work through. So that's what's going on there in Jerusalem. Persecution's happening big time. So one of the guys who scatters is one of the deacons named Philip. Remember, he was one of the first deacons along with Stephen and several other guys that we don't really hear much from after that. But Philip, he went down to the city of Samaria. Somebody asked me this once, isn't Samaria north of Jerusalem? Yeah, but from Jerusalem, wherever else you go, it's always going down. And this is why they say, I'm going up to Jerusalem. Doesn't matter where you come from, you have to go up, literally, because it's a city on a hill. It's the city on a hill. And so wherever you go, just if you're thinking about that, saying Samaria is like north, you still have to go down to go anywhere from Jerusalem. So Philip goes down to the city of Samaria and preached Christ unto them. Samaria was filled with these peoples called the Samaritans, which the Jews disliked, hated really, because they were half-breeds. They were half-Jewish, but many of them were half-Assyrian. Many of them were other Gentile races that joined with Jews. And half-breeds, according to the Jews, are no breeds. Like if you're a half-Jew, you're nothing. You're not a Jew. So they disliked the Samaritans. But remember, Jesus made a point to go to Samaria. And he spoke with that woman that was at the well, remember? And she ended up getting saved. And remember what Jesus said to his disciples, as all the townspeople start coming out of Samaria after this woman had gone into town and said, come meet a man that told me everything I ever did. Well, some people, if they heard that, ran for their lives. Huh? What if I said, hey, I'm going to introduce you to somebody that's going to tell you everything you ever did? Yeah, where's the door, right? Where's the exit? But that woman shared that, and men were coming out of the city. And Jesus pointed out to his disciples, the harvest is ripe. It's white, actually, as all those white turbans from those men from Samaria came flooding out. The harvest is white, like little beads of wheat with the white tip on them, showing that they're ripe. Jesus said, this is a ripe territory. Philip is going to Samaria. It's ripe. I always tell people, look, you can just put your finger on a map and go there, and they need the gospel. Doesn't matter where it is. But there are some places that are ripe for the harvest. And I think Philip, knowing what Jesus instructed the other disciples, I think Philip realized, Samaria, that'd be a good place, man. There's a harvest there. And sure enough, when he goes down there to preach the gospel unto them, it says in verse 6, and the people with one accord gave heed unto those things which Philip spake, hearing and seeing the miracles which he did. Hearing and seeing together is really what doctrine is. The truth being spoken is one thing, but then living it out is how people can read doctrine in our lives. People watch us more than they hear us many times. Sometimes they don't want to hear anything from us, but they will watch and see how your life is lived. And there's your testimony. There's your witness. You can speak about Jesus and you can share the gospel all you want, but many times people aren't interested in what you say until they can see how you live. Someone once said, you know, nobody's going to care, right, what you say. Nobody's going to listen to you until they know that you care about them. You can't just go up to somebody and just pound the gospel at them with hatred in your eyes or frustration in your eyes because look how they're living. And some people are like that. They just go at people with a baseball bat spiritually and knock them on the ground. So this is Philip speaking and living. He's doing these things by the power of the Holy Spirit. Miracles are happening. They're hearing his words matched up with what he's doing. And that's living doctrine, see. For unclean spirits crying with a loud voice came out of many that were possessed with them, and many taken with palsies and that were lame were healed. Many people were getting healed. There was miracles taking place. And again, this isn't one of the apostles. This is a deacon. It's empowered by the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit empowering is as he sees fit to give power. You know, Paul talking about the gifts of the Spirit there in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, he says that the gifts are distributed by the Spirit as he sees fit to distribute them. So Philip here is kind of being gifted with this power, and it's impressive. And people are watching that and listening to his words. And it says, there was great joy in that city. When the gospel's preached, it brings great joy. You want to bring joy to someone's life? Tell them about Jesus. Give them the gospel. The gospel is, according to the Apostle Paul, the gospel is the power of God unto salvation. Just say it. Just speak it. There's power in the name of Jesus to break every chain, right? We sing that song. It's a great song. But the point is that you have to say something to somebody. They're not just going to get it by osmosis if you are around them. You have to actually say, hey, do you know Jesus? Well, no. Well, I think you should know him. And let me tell you how. And if someone doesn't receive that, it's okay. You're not responsible for the results, but you are responsible for being a witness. That's your part. God does the rest. But these people hearing and seeing, and all of a sudden there's joy in that city because the gospel's being preached. One of the things that's killing this world of joy is people are trying to stop the gospel from being shared. No wonder the country doesn't have any joy. But the more the gospel is shared, the more joy that's going to be generated in this country, in this world, in your home, in your life, personally. Take it to any level you want. But when the gospel is preached, it creates joy because people are getting saved. And when people get saved, man, they are joyful. You remember when you got saved? Some of you, that pretty far back, maybe. Like, I don't know. But try and remember that sometimes. That when you got saved, that weight that was lifted off. When you realize that all your sin is forgiven. Everything that you've ever done. You're never going to be judged for. Whoa, that's... I mean, I don't know about you, but I knew how much I'd done. And that was a big deal for me. I thought, man, I don't know if God's got enough grace to cover me. And the more I got to know God, the more I realized, oh, he's got plenty of that, plenty of grace. So people were joyful. There was things happening. And then it says in verse 9, but there was a certain man called Simon, which before time in the same city used sorcery and bewitched the people of Samaria, giving out that himself was some great one. Well, this guy's obviously on an ego trip, for one thing, it tells us. But he also is a sorcerer, which means he used all kinds of occultic practices. And the people, as you'll see here, the people were impressed with him. They thought he was something special. Of course, he'd let them know that he was something special, pretty much. But it goes on in verse 10 and says, to whom they all gave heed from the least to the greatest, saying, this man is the great power of God. Ooh. Well, no, he's not. And just because there's some power being exhibited or expressed in some way doesn't mean it's God's power. There is power in the occult, folks. There's power in the influences of Satan. This world is living proof of that. Just look around. Our society, our culture is totally affected by Satan. Everything that's dark is him. And man, the darkness is everywhere, and it's pretty prevalent today. But the point is that this man used occultic practices to impress people. And sadly, the people, before they come to know the Lord, were impressed with that. They gave heed that he was some kind of special guy. And to him, it says, they had regard because of that long time he had bewitched them with sorceries. They're pretty much brainwashed into thinking this guy's really something. He's something to be revered. He's something to be looked at with honor because he does all this stuff. Now, you know, Jesus said that when you see a group of believers, you have to understand in every group of true believers, there is another group of unbelievers. Jesus called them the wheat and the tares, or the sheep and the goats. He always had a contrast. One is a true believer and possesses his salvation. The other is a mere professor and has no salvation. He doesn't possess the Lord. He might profess him, but he doesn't possess him. I think you're going to see here, as this moves along, that Simon is one of the professors, not the possessor. And you'll see he's impressed with certain parts of what's going on, but he's corrupting the people of Samaria, has been doing it for a long time, it says. And when Christianity comes to Samaria, when the gospel comes to Samaria, this man, Simon, is really going to be a polluter of that faith. He's not really going to become a believer, I don't think. Some might argue that he was, but this is an interesting part of scripture we should look at. So in verse 12, it says, but when they, the people there of Samaria, believed Philip's preaching, the things concerning the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. All of a sudden, salvation's happening. Philip is preaching the gospel up there in Samaria, and people are getting saved. They're getting baptized, men and women. And then it says, Simon himself believed also. Now, this is where it gets kind of confusing. Did he believe? Well, let's see. When he was baptized, he continued with Philip and wondered, beholding the miracles and signs which were done. This man was a sorcerer. He is impressed with the miracles and the power that's going on. He's watching intently this miraculous work that's going on. Now, when the apostles, which were at Jerusalem, heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent unto them Peter and John, down in Jerusalem, where all the apostles still are, remember. They hear about the fact that up in Samaria, Philip's been preaching the word. And so they send up there Peter and John, two heavyweights from the early church, obviously. Why'd they send them? Well, I think a couple of reasons. One, they heard that the word was being preached up there, and so they want to just go see, verify, validate the fact that it's truly happening. Maybe just kind of check up on Philip. You know, how's Philip doing? Right? We're hearing some good reports, but he's a newbie. Of course, everybody in the early church was a newbie. So they may have just gone up to see what was happening and just bring back a praise report, or they may have just gone to check up and see what was really happening. But it says who, that is Peter and John, who when they were come down, prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit. Now, this is interesting. We just read that they believed and were baptized, men and women. And the indication is quite a few of them were baptized. So were they saved? Well, yeah, they believed and they were baptized. No question that these people are born again believers, but why does it say this? That Peter and John, when they came down, prayed for them to receive The Holy Spirit. Well, remember, we talked about this before. In John chapter 20, verse 22, Jesus, after he rose from the dead, breathed on the apostles when he met with them in that upper room that was locked. Remember, he just kind of walked through the wall. He breathed on them and said, "Receive ye the Holy Spirit." John chapter 20. Acts chapter 1, Jesus said, "Wait here now in Jerusalem until the promise of the Father come, for you shall have the Holy Spirit upon you." So the disciples were saved when Jesus breathed on them, correct? "Receive ye the Holy Spirit." These believers have the Holy Spirit in them. Otherwise, every part of Scripture is contradicted. But when you're saved, you receive the Holy Spirit. So why is it that Peter and John get to Samaria and they think, we need to pray for these folks to receive the empowering of the Holy Spirit, is what I believe. I think that they realize, okay, these are saved, they got born again, but the power is missing. Philip's got the power. He has the power upon him, but these other believers, for whatever reason, and it says why right here, they prayed for them to receive the Holy Spirit, verse 16, "For as yet he was fallen upon none of them, only they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus." Ah. So again, I bring this up because I think it's confusing for people. When we get saved, do we have the Holy Spirit? Absolutely. When you get saved, is it automatic that you're empowered with the Holy Spirit? Think about it. Think about how many in the Christian realm, so to speak, how many are living super empowered lives versus just living? You know, I brought it up earlier, taking a risk for Jesus, being a witness for Jesus. The Lord said, you're going to need the empowering of the Holy Spirit to be a witness for me. You can have the Holy Spirit in you. And I've said this to people. It's not real complimentary. But anyway, I will talk to some people that I can see the similarity here with what Peter and John says. And I think, hey, I know you have the Holy Spirit in you. But he doesn't get out much. And that's kind of the difference. The Spirit comes out as he comes upon. The Spirit moves out in power as he comes upon your life. You can have the Spirit in you and be dead as a doornail, literally, in the things that you do for Christ. Oh, you're not dead inside. You have the life of Jesus living in you. But again, does he get out very often? Or is he kind of cooped up in there? See, I make that decision. I make that choice. These people, when they heard about this, obviously they were like, awesome. So there's more? And Peter and John said, oh yeah. And they prayed for them because the Spirit hadn't fallen upon them yet, even though they were baptized. Do you follow this? Does this connect some dots in your life? That maybe, you know, you really don't do much. You're saved. But there's not a lot going on. And I believe what we're seeing here is what anyone can have. Anyone can receive this. It says they laid their hands on them and they received the Holy Spirit. The Spirit came upon them. How do we know that they were empowered by the Spirit? Well, it doesn't tell us here. We do understand, though, in other occasions where the Holy Spirit comes upon, there is some evidence of that. And what I'm going to say to you here is that this man, Simon, he's going to come up again. Simon the sorcerer. He was there among the believers, and he even got baptized. But the evidence of what takes place here gives way to the fact that I don't think he was really born again. Because was he one of these that the apostles laid their hands on and prayed over? I don't think he was. And watch why. Watch this. So they laid their hands on them and they received the Holy Spirit. And when Simon saw that through laying on of the apostles' hands, the Holy Spirit was given. It doesn't say he experienced that. He says he saw it. He saw it in others. He saw it on these other believers. It doesn't say he experienced that for himself. But when he saw that the laying on of hands of the apostles, that the Holy Spirit was given, he offered them money. Well, what did he do that for? Well, for one thing, he's a sorcerer. And for another thing, he made money doing sorcery. This is why he wanted the people to think he was impressive in Samaria, because no doubt he was well supported. And him offering money here is an indication that he was somewhat wealthy off of the people. So what's his motivation here for wanting this gifting to be able to lay hands on people and have them receive the Holy Spirit? Well, probably because he could charge for it. This is what the church came to know as simony, named after Simon. And simony literally means the attempt to purchase a place in the church or in any religious institution by paying for it. Now, no offense here to the Catholic Church, but that's been going on in the Catholic Church for years and years and years, since the beginning. People paid money to get their positions. Popes paid money to get into that spot. Cardinals, people that had money, could buy their way into a position. That's simony. And this is why when Peter, right, hears what he says, hey, he's offering money, saying to them, give me also this power that on whomsoever I lay hands, he may receive the Holy Spirit. I've never heard anybody say this. In all the years I've been in ministry, I've never heard anybody say, hey, if I pay you some money, can you give me a gift? Now, the Holy Spirit in us would stand up and shout if someone does that. If you're saved, the Holy Spirit in you is going to denounce that, first of all. And that's why if you're truly born again, I don't even think you'd ask that question. Like, you're going to buy a gift. Who gives the gifts? God does. The Holy Spirit distributes gifts as he sees fit. You don't purchase it. You don't buy it. And by the way, you don't buy it with money or with good works. You don't buy anything from God. You were bought in the relationship you have with God. He paid a price for you. You were purchased. You don't buy something from God by paying money or doing something good. His gifts are free. So this man's totally out of order and probably wants to make a profit off of having this ability. Peter picks up on it. And this was probably quite a scene, I would imagine, knowing Simon's background and all the people, what they thought about him, right? And then Peter looks at him and says unto him, thy money perish with thee, because thou hast thought that the gift of God may be purchased with money. That term, thy money perish with thee, is sobering, isn't it? Perishing, what does that mean? Perishing, you're done. Let your money die with you. That's what that means. You thought that you could purchase something from God? And watch this. This, again, another indication, another evidence perhaps that we can point to. Peter says, thou hast neither part nor lot in this matter. You're not even a part of this, period. Peter immediately picks up on the fact, you're not saved. You're not born again. You don't have any lot or business being here. That's what he's saying. For thy heart is not right in the sight of God. Now, what makes our heart right in the sight of God? Because we're so good? Because we did so many good things? What makes us right in the sight of God? The answer, simple. Jesus. If you have Jesus, you are right in the sight of God. You still make mistakes. You still blow it. You're still a sinner. But Jesus is who God looks at when he looks at you when you're saved. I'm really glad that that's the way that works. That when God looks down upon me, he doesn't just see all this junk and sin. He sees his son because I'm covered. I'm robed in his righteousness. So Peter's saying your heart is not right in the sight of God means you don't have Jesus in your heart. And this isn't saying, oh, you know, we make mistakes and so our heart might be in the wrong place. We use that term. That's not what this is saying. Peter's making a declaration here, I believe, that your heart isn't with God. So he says this. Repent, therefore, of this thy wickedness, and pray God, if perhaps the thought of thine heart may be forgiven thee. Another indication. When you're born again, are you forgiven? Isn't that the whole point? Peter's saying to this man, you better repent because you're not forgiven. If he was born again, he would be forgiven. Or he might have to correct this, confess this. But he's saying you need to repent because you haven't been forgiven. You can't be forgiven unless you have Jesus in your heart. And he says this again. And this is pretty radical. I mean, people would be standing around going, Peter, give the guy a break. I mean, he just got saved a minute ago. But Peter's rebuking this simony mentality, this hypocrisy, this phony religious activity. It's not based on truth. And Peter's coming down hard on it. He says in verse 23, for I perceive that thou art in the gall of bitterness. You have a bitter spirit. You know, when you have Jesus, he sweetens things, doesn't he? He sweetens things up. Don't you love that picture of the children of Israel wandering through the wilderness and they come to that place called Marah? That water that they were supposed to be able to get some water from. And yet they took some water out of the pond there of Marah and it was bitter, meaning it was poisonous. Remember? And they complained. The children of Israel complained. Moses, you brought us here out of Egypt. Now we're here and we're going to die. They were good at that. Professionals. And Moses, of course, turns to the Lord. Lord, I mean, you brought us out here and now we got this bitter water, bitterness. And the Lord spoke to Moses and said, take that tree over there, pluck it up, and throw it into the water. The tree, the cross, he who hung on a tree. Take that cross, take that tree, throw it in the waters of Marah, and they will become sweet. See, everybody's got bitterness. Jesus is the only one that sweetens bitterness. If you can't forgive somebody, you're bitter. If you're in a place where I'm never going to deal with that person, this thing, or whatever it might be, you've got bitterness. The answer to bitterness is put the cross into the equation here. Put Jesus in there, and he will sweeten the bitter water. So this is another indication. You are in the gall of bitterness. You have not been sweetened in your heart by Jesus Christ. So all you have is bitterness. And take note, anyone in this world who doesn't have Jesus Christ is in the gall of bitterness. They may not recognize it. They may not admit it. But that's all you've got without Jesus is bitterness. And he says, and you are in the bond of iniquity. You're bound to sin. That's what that means. You're still bound to sin. See, the great thing about salvation, right, is that we're not bound to sin anymore. Paul says, reckon yourselves also to be dead unto sin there in Romans 6. Just, hey, you're done with sin. As far as it condemning you, as far as you having to be under its power. Well, wait a minute, Pastor, I'm kind of confused. So you mean I don't have to be under sin's power? No. Well, then why am I? Good question. Well, people say, well, everybody's a sinner, right? Yeah, but you don't have to be. Well, I don't like that theology. I mean, I'm getting mileage out of the whole I have to sin thing. Like all the time, like regularly, right? I mean, I just have to do it. No, you don't have to do it. You choose to do it. Which is terrible sounding. But it's true. And it's the reality that you need to confess if that's where you're at. You just need to stop and say, Lord, I'm choosing to sin. What a dummy. What a rebel I am. Now, God can deal with you on that term, on that level. He can handle that. What he doesn't want is, boy, Lord, I don't know why I sinned again. Just had to, I guess. No, you didn't. You didn't have to. You chose to. All right, moving on. Some of you are like, I don't like this at all. You're in the bond of iniquity, Simon. You're bound to sin. You're not forgiven. So then, now here's another evidence, I guess this evidence is building. Then answered Simon and said, pray ye to the Lord for me, that none of these things which you have spoken come upon me. Okay, there you go. Here's the final blow. Peter, why don't you pray for me that none of this stuff happens? Well, the question, Simon, is why don't you pray yourself to the Lord? Why don't you ask the Lord? He doesn't have a relationship with the Lord. People want us to pray for them. Many times, unsaved people, they want us to pray for them, and they won't pray themselves. They won't pray to the Lord because they don't have a relationship with the Lord. But hey, could you fix this problem for me? Ask God to take care of that for me, would you? And that's my response. Why don't you pray? Well, the answer's simple, because they don't know the Lord. They're not in a relationship with him as a loving father, right? As us believers can go to the Lord and say, Lord, help me here. I've blown it again, or I need help here. We go to the Lord ourselves. Now, certainly it's okay to ask for others to pray over you. And we experienced that, didn't we, at that week of prayer and fasting? It was awesome. Seeing people pray for each other and joining together in prayer, ministering to each other in prayer. We're supposed to do that. But we're doing it as a group of God's kids coming to our Father. I'm not going to pray for you because you can't pray for yourself. I'm going to join you, though, in prayer, and together we'll pray over these things. And the Lord responds many times to that. So this is another evidence, I believe. He asked for Peter to pray, but he doesn't repent. Remember, Peter said, repent now. Repent. Ask God to forgive you. But he doesn't. He just asked Peter to pray that nothing will happen to him. You follow that? Big difference. Big difference there. And it doesn't say that Peter prayed for him. What did Jesus say? He says, I want you to pray, but I don't want you to pray for certain people. And it was confusing to the disciples. Those people, like this man perhaps, not praying for him isn't that you don't want him to get saved. You're not going to pray on his terms. Jesus said, I'm not saying you shouldn't pray for people, but you can't be praying for people on their terms, because what they want is the effects that the Lord can do, his works, his power for them, but they don't want him. Many people want what Jesus could do for them, but they don't want him personally. And there's good reason for it, right? You've experienced this, haven't you, as a believer? That Jesus interferes with your life. He intervenes. It's not like he just, okay, I'm going to move in and then that'll be that. No, he gets involved with every part of your life, right? He's like digging around in corners of your heart. Got his light, right? What's that, right? You're like, what are you doing in there? I didn't mean for you to go there. But he's on his terms in your heart. And he reveals things. He's a revealer of those things. His light shines on things that are dark. And I'm glad he does, even though it's painful. There's nothing real pleasant about Jesus reaching down into your heart and pulling something up and saying, look at that. This thing, right? It looks slimy and yucky. And your first response is, I don't know what that is. I don't know where that came from. And Jesus is holding it right in front of you. Yeah, I know where it came from. It's not the most pleasant thing, but boy, is it powerful. And you're not supposed to ignore it. You're supposed to submit to the Lord and say, I confess that. That's me. That's something that I want you to take care of. And thanks for revealing it to me. Thanks for showing me that, Lord. That was really good. Painful. So it says, when they had testified and preached the word of the Lord, this is Peter and John, they returned to Jerusalem and preached the gospel in many villages of the Samaritans on their way home. That's just a great word. You're going to see it here in just a second. Wherever you're at, preach Christ on your way home. They went up to Samaria. Hey, what are we going to do on the way home? We're going to preach Christ. We're going to witness. That makes the trip so enjoyable. You're saying, does it? Witnessing when I'm on my way home or when I'm driving back from somewhere or I'm walking someplace. So now watch. And I'm going to move through this pretty quick, but stay with me on this one. So as this is happening, now keep in mind, Philip is involved here with a major ministry. People are getting saved, right? He's preaching and seeing miracles. And it says in verse 26, and the angel of the Lord spake unto Philip, saying, arise and go toward the south unto the way that goeth to Jerusalem, unto Gaza, which is the desert. Philip, the Lord says, I want you to leave this rocking ministry right here. This ministry is just going gangbusters. I want you to leave and go south towards Gaza in the desert. Who's in the desert? Nobody. In fact, he's only going to see one person. But that's the person. And I love this because he's going to meet a man that the Lord wants to reach, wants to meet. And I think about Jesus saying, you know, I'll leave the 99 and go after the one. And this is one of those indications where the Lord's going after this man. He's the only one down there in that desert region. But Philip is called to go down there, leave the big ministry. That would be hard for a lot of people. But Lord, I'm being used so powerfully here. You're doing so many wonderful things. Why would I leave here? Because the Lord said so. It's not about your big ministry, Philip. It's not about the fact that you preach and people get saved. It's not about that. It's about doing what the Lord says because he has a plan. So the angel of the Lord told him to do this, right? And he arose and went. No questions asked. Just okay. And behold, as he went down there, behold, a man of Ethiopia, a eunuch of great authority, under Candace, queen of the Ethiopians, who had the charge of all her treasure and had come to Jerusalem to worship. This is interesting. So Philip goes south, and there's a man, an Ethiopian, and he's a eunuch. And you all know what a eunuch is, right? He's serving under this queen of Ethiopia, Candace is her name, and he's got her treasure. He's a loaded guy carrying the treasure for the queen. And he's there near Jerusalem. He's there to worship. He's not in Jerusalem, though, right there. And there's reasons for this. And it's going to be interesting. So first of all, a eunuch was not allowed to be in the congregation of Israel. I'll read you where that's at. But also, he's an Ethiopian. He's not of Jewish descent. He's an outsider. So he would have to be a proselyte Jew. If you weren't born Jewish, then if you wanted to become a Jew, you could become a proselyte. So two things would happen. You could worship and all that, except you couldn't worship in the main court where the Jews worshiped the Lord at the temple. You had to worship in the court of the Gentiles, which was outside, basically. You're not really in the temple at all. You're in the outskirts. And they called that the court of the Gentiles, with big signs across the entrance into the court of the Jews, which is where the Jews could worship. Big sign that says to Gentiles, enter upon your death. You go into the courtyard of the Jews as a Gentile, they'll kill you for that. So this guy's a eunuch and an Ethiopian. So he's not getting anywhere near the inside of that temple. He's on the outskirts, two strikes against him. And so here he is. But he's there to worship. But probably doesn't feel like he can. And listen what it says back in Deuteronomy 23. This is an interesting statement. Chapter 23, verse 1, Deuteronomy. He that is wounded in the stones or hath his privy member cut off shall not enter into the congregation of the Lord. Well, let's just get down to it. That's a eunuch, right? So this man is who God sends Philip to. And you might be able to relate to him, not in the full sense of that. But I like the King James here in Deuteronomy 23, because it says, he who is wounded in the stones or has his privy part, his private part, cut off, cannot be a part of the congregation or enter in. I know for me, when I first studied this through years ago, I realized that, okay, I'm a Gentile. I'm not a Jew, right? So I'm like that in one sense. And there's parts of my life, private parts of my life, that I've been wounded. And for many years, I felt like that would keep me away from the Lord. Damaged goods is what I was. And there are private parts of people's lives where they've been wounded and they feel like they can't be a part. I can't be a part of a church. I can't be a part of that. I'm just messed up. Well, you're no more messed up than this guy. And the Lord sent Philip to him to tell him something specific here. But I don't know, maybe you can identify with this. I got private things in my life that I don't know, I think like sometimes that's going to keep me from God. No, it does not have to keep you from God. If you let it, it might, but you don't have to. I love the fact that this man came all the way and he's wanting to worship the Lord. He knows there's a true God and he wants to know him. And he was returning and sitting in his chariot, and he was reading Isaiah the prophet. He's seeking the Lord. He's reading his word. He's made this journey. He knows he can't go into the temple, and he can't even really get close. He can't be a part of the congregation of Israel. He can only be a distant proselyte. And so he doesn't have much going for him. But he's seeking the Lord. He's reading the word. Take note of that, whoever needs to hear that. The things in your life don't have to keep you from God. You can seek him. He picked up his Bible and started reading Isaiah. That's a bold place to read, by the way. So then the Spirit said unto Philip, go near and join thyself to this chariot. Go talk to this guy. The Spirit spoke to Philip. Again, he's in this desert place. And so Philip ran thither to him. He ran to him. Didn't waste any time. And heard him read the prophet Isaiah and said, understandest thou what thou readest? Do you know what you're reading there? Do you understand what you're reading? So the man's reading a heavy book like Isaiah. And Philip says, do you know what you're reading? And he said, how can I, except some man should guide me? And he desired Philip that he would come up and sit with him. So all Philip says, listen, all he says is, do you know what you're reading there? And the man admits, how can I know what that means? I don't know unless somebody guides me, unless somebody teaches me. I'm not sure. Could you come up here and sit with me? And I mean, what an open door, right? Did God know that that door would open? Is this a setup? You know, everything in life is a setup. You were set up today. You came to church today. You were set up. Everything's a setup. But God knows when he says, I want you to go here, or I want you to go there. He already has something set up. Do you get it? Philip, just go. And he sees this man over there reading Isaiah, and he says, go join yourself to that chariot. Go talk to that man. And he goes, and oh, this is a simple question. Do you know what you're reading? And bam, the door flies open. How can I? I don't know. Someone needs to teach me. You know anybody? You know anybody that knows the Bible? Man, just like swing the doors wide open. The place of the scripture which he read was this. He was led as a sheep to the slaughter. And like a lamb dumb before his shears, so opened he not his mouth. In his humiliation, his judgment was taken away. And who shall declare his generation? For his life is taken from the earth. He was reading from Isaiah 53. About the suffering servant, Jesus Christ, right? This is where he's reading. What a coincidence. That he'd be reading there. Set up. Everything's a setup. So the eunuch answered Philip and said, I pray thee, of whom speaketh the prophet this? Of himself or some other man? Again, what a great open door to share. And listen, the Jews wouldn't have given this man a proper answer. The Old Testament, folks, is important to us because the Old Testament is full of Jesus Christ. Every picture, every story, everything that's going on in the Old Testament, it's all about Jesus Christ. Jesus is the key that unlocks the Old Testament. Without Jesus, you're just reading stories like the eunuch. Not knowing what it means. So then Philip opened his mouth and began at the same scripture and preached unto him Jesus. I'll tell you who this is talking about. Isaiah's not speaking of himself here. He's talking about Jesus. That's what you're reading. Isn't that cool? And you can imagine Philip going, let me tell you, man, the whole Bible back here, it's all about Jesus. It's all about him. So he preaches Christ unto this eunuch, right? Tells him all about it. And as they went on their way, they came unto a certain water. And the eunuch said, see? Here is water. What doth hinder me from being baptized? Why shouldn't I just get baptized right now? Set up. You dream of these kinds of encounters, don't you? Like, oh man, I'm just going to talk to this guy and he's going to ask me what the Bible means. And he's going to ask me, is this talking about Jesus or somebody? I mean, what, you're going to get set up. And then he gets to baptize this guy. The guy has to be baptized. Why shouldn't I get baptized? And Philip said, if thou believest with all thine heart, thou mayest. And he answered and said, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Now, there is controversy over verse 37 that it's not in some of the best manuscripts that are more ancient than the manuscripts that originally were found. Now, that may be true. I'm not going to debate that. But I will say this, it doesn't really matter whether it's here or not, because it is exactly in another place. The Apostle Paul says in Romans 10:9, that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus Christ, and shalt believe in thy heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. Let me read what Philip said here. If thou believest with all thine heart, thou mayest. And he answered and said, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. In other words, it's the same thing. Whether it's in here or not, the point is going to be that he does get baptized. And of course, Philip has already explained that this is Jesus. This guy wants to know Jesus. And so Philip is definitely going to allow this, even though he's a eunuch and an Ethiopian. See, the difference between the Jewish religion and Christianity, the church, was that in Judaism, if you want to come, you have to become a Jew, but only a proselyte. You're not really accepted. And if you're a foreigner, a Gentile like this Ethiopian, well, that's even worse. And if you're a eunuch, yeah, good luck. That would be the basic layout for a Jew to share with this man. Here, though, in Christ, nothing is held against anyone who wants to come. You can be a eunuch, right? You could be hurt in your private parts of your life. That's not going to keep you from Christ. You can be a foreigner. You can be whatever. Jesus will take anybody that comes. Anyone. That's just good news, isn't it? It's like anyone, anyone. I mean, he's not picky, folks. Check it out. Check it out. He's not like, well, I'm going to pick some really good ones. Problem is, the Bible says there aren't any good ones. And you understand this, right? Jesus didn't die for any good people. He only died for sinners. That's it. And in heaven, heaven's not going to have any good people. Just people forgiven of their sin through Christ. So this man is going to be accepted even though he's got everything against him. And watch this. It says, he commanded the chariot to stand still, and they went down both into the water, and Philip and the eunuch, and he baptized him right there. And when they were come up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord caught away Philip, that the eunuch saw him no more. And he went on his way, rejoicing. This is unusual. He baptizes this guy, and when they come out of the water, Philip just disappears. The eunuch's like, don't leave me hanging here. Right? He's gone. And the man's, and it's so cool because now he knows Jesus. He doesn't need Philip. Philip did his job. He was a witness. And as soon as that's over, as soon as this man's out of the water, he's baptized, he's in Christ, Philip's gone. He doesn't need Philip now. He's got the Lord. Isn't that cool? Just boom. I'm not sure why. I don't think anybody has a good answer for why this happened necessarily. Because it says that, but Philip was found at Azotus. And passing through, he preached in all the cities till he came to Caesarea. It's the only reason we could figure why he was kind of caught up and then placed in this other place. He went all the way back to Caesarea preaching the gospel. So maybe that was the plan. But what a cool story, right? It's like, what? Isaiah 56, verse 3 says, "Neither let the son of the stranger that hath joined himself to the Lord speak, saying, The Lord hath utterly separated me from his people. Listen, neither let the eunuch say, Behold, I am a dry tree." This eunuch just experienced that. He thought he was a dry tree. He thought he was out to dry. He was hung out, man. He can't be acceptable. And it goes on and says, "For thus saith the Lord unto the eunuchs that keep my Sabbaths and choose the things that please me and take hold of my covenant, even unto them will I give in mine house and within my walls a place and a name better than that of the sons and daughters. I will give them an everlasting name that shall not be cut off." For all us eunuchs, the word of the Lord speaks this powerful thing. Oh, you've been hurt. You've been wounded. You've got private things that, if you thought anybody knew about all those things in your private parts, you'd be scared to death to even appear in public. But God knows. And he says, that doesn't stop me from loving you. Your condition is what I specialize in. God had a plan for eunuchs. I'm so glad, right? He has a plan for defects. He has a plan for outsiders. He has a plan for weaklings. He has a plan for those that fail over and over and over and over again. And that word, man, it makes me wonder if Philip maybe said, "Let me read you something from that same book that you're reading in. Let's flip over to chapter 56. You're reading in chapter 53. Let's go a few more chapters and see what the Lord says, because you're about to experience it." And the Lord took him and he saved him. And he went home back to Ethiopia rejoicing. Yay! Somebody accepted me, right? God accepts me. I didn't think I could be accepted. And when men talked to this guy, when Jewish leaders talked to this man, they would have told him, "Well, you know, you can be a proselyte maybe and all that, but you got lots of strikes against you. You know, you're an Ethiopian, you're a eunuch. Hello? Don't think you're getting too close to God." Which is why they kept everybody out in the court of the Gentiles. Even if you want to go see God, I don't think you can get any closer than this. That's it. You stay out. Jesus opened the way for everybody. Come on. Everybody can come. Which is why, folks, in the church, we have this great opportunity to invite anybody. And you can tell them. You don't have to measure up. None of us measure up. You should see who goes to church. Just tell them, you come to church, wait until you see who's there. You're more than welcome to come. You're going to fit right in. Isn't it the truth? Only by the grace of God are we here. Only by the grace of God can we say, "I'm forgiven, I'm going to heaven." There's no other reason. All of us eunuchs. God has a plan. He had a plan for you. He has a plan for me. Let's pray. God, I thank you that that's true. And that what the story teaches us, wow. There's no one that's outside of your reach. There's no one that you won't send somebody to tell them the good news. You want all men to come to repentance and come to salvation through Christ. You desire none to perish. And Lord, that's our heart as well. So give us, Lord, capacity. Make us bigger in our hearts and our concern for people. And give us the ability, Lord, to share like Philip did to this man, to tell him the good news that Jesus loves you and he accepts you just like you are, and all the things that you're damaged with, and it won't keep you from him. He won't hold that against you. All he's going to do is forgive your sin and invite you in. And Lord, I thank you that it's so simple. And for anyone who doesn't know just how simple that is, I read it in Romans 10:9. If you would just believe in your heart, confess with your mouth, just say, I want Jesus to save me, believing that he can, and he will. Just ask him. Just ask him. Just say, Lord, come in and do what you did for that eunuch. Because I feel like that. I identify with that person. And I just want to know that I'm accepted by you. And he'll do it. He'll bring you in. You'll be part of the family. And we'll all kind of praise him, rejoice in him together. But don't miss that. So easy, so simple. And Lord, as this day unfolds, we pray that we would be looking for, as Philip was, Lord, just waiting for opportunities. Tell us where to go. Show us where to be. And point out who we're supposed to be with and who we're supposed to speak to. So easy if we'd just listen. So thank you for that, Lord. Thank you for your word. It's so good. And you're so good. In Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Let's stand.